focus on apostolic doctrine. Apostolic doctrine. So we spent the first couple weeks talking about God's infallible word. God's infallible word. We might even say the inerrant word of God. And then we've shifted to the topic of what some would call, or somebody have written books on, the oneness of God. I'm titling it One God, period. That's the title. But the scriptures we've been using for our focus this summer are two scriptures. One is 2 Timothy 3, and the other one is John 5, and I'll read those. 2 Timothy 3 says, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we know that the word of God is there to help us, to correct us. It gives us instruction on righteousness. It's profitable for doctrine. Correct us. But it's also to help complete us and to equip us to do what God has called us to do. It is a great book with great stories, and there's a lot of cool things in here that we've gone through already, but it's not just that. It's to equip us to do the work that God has for us. The other verse we've been talking about in this apostolic doctrine is John 5:39. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and it says, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life." This is Jesus speaking. "But the scriptures point to me." We talked about this in the first couple weeks. All of scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a unified message that is pointing to Jesus in some way. So we talked through God's infallible word, and now we're finishing up the third lesson of One God. How many people got one of these handouts for this week? How many people need one? If you're holding it up, you don't need one. Oh, there we go. A couple up here. There we go. Awesome. Can I ask you a question? We're chill here. Like, is this helpful at all? I know the font could be bigger, okay? Like, I'm trying to get it all on one page. And my wife's like, so I get it. But is this helpful at all? Yes? I'm not looking for a compliment. I don't care. It's just if it's not helpful, I won't do it. But if it's helpful, we'll keep doing it. So, it's helpful, sort of? Okay. All right, cool. And I was worried. You know, I get worried about this. I think if I print everything here, right, on the piece of paper, then you'll just pick it up and go home, or Culver's, or, you know, somewhere else. And then you'll be like, I'll just take the lesson here. So I put enough in there, Brother Caskey, that there's good information that you could take home, but not everything, you know what I'm saying. So let's review a little bit of where we came with this whole idea of one God. The first week, we asked how did God describe himself in the Old Testament? I think if you wanted to know about me and you spent some time, you might ask my wife and my children. You'd learn a lot about what Peter is. You might even learn what Peter thinks he is. But if you really wanted to know about me, you should just ask me what I think. Right? Who I am. My name is Peter John Sandon. I'm 44 years old. I can tell you. And so often, we're reading what all these other things that people say about God, and we're missing the context of what he says about himself first. And so we have to read everything through what he said about himself first. And so week one, we went from Genesis to Malachi, and this is what we learned. None of this, every single one of these points is exactly per scripture. There's zero argument. There's not a single person that will come in here and disagree with me about what this says. There is one God. He is a spirit. He has one name, that is Yahweh. He acts alone. He saves alone. He sits on one throne. He reigns alone forever. And he alone is worthy of praise. I'm not saying that as a smart response. I'm saying every single one of those was literally words from scripture. This is not the authority of Peter Sandon. Through the entirety of the Old Testament and the Israelite nation, it is quite clear that there is one God who acts alone. But in the New Testament, we're immediately introduced to the character Jesus. Last time we met, this was before we were on vacation in week two, we talked about a couple of different things. We talked about that Yahweh is the one who saves. Only Yahweh saves. He saves by himself with no one else. When he looked around to find someone to save, he couldn't find someone to send, and so he went himself. That's scripture. So we looked at the Yahweh saves. We see how Jesus' arrival is described by the angels and what happens in his arrival. And we see, we spent some time thinking about how Jesus' presence was described. Last week, a couple thoughts I want to make sure to remind us. Not last week. It's been like 3 weeks because I was gone for a couple Wednesdays. I want to pause. I just noticed something. Jordan and Abby, could you please stand? Please stand. Everybody's wondering what this is. The longer you sit, the more the rumors are going to start. Okay? For those of you that don't know, Jordan has applied for and received his local minister's license with the United Pentecostal Church. Yes, yes. Jordan, this is, I have a friend that got his, whatever they call it, from the city of Madison so he could marry somebody that he knew, right? That was like a mail-in. This is not. This is a process. There are classes, like, there's classes and videos. This takes a long time, and there's an interview process, multiple interview processes. This is not a small feat, and I want to honor you for that, both of you. This is really awesome. So thank you. That's good. Okay, so the couple points we want to remember from the last time we met. Number one, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest. I want to use scripture to define scripture. So you will hear me use the word manifest, or the word manifest actually means to reveal or reveal. God was manifested, revealed in the flesh. So let's pause. God was revealed in the flesh. Justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Who does that sound like? Jesus. So God did all those things, and we're seeing Jesus. What we're seeing in this verse is that God was revealed in the flesh. God was not transformed. He was not replaced by a representative. He did not send someone. God himself was revealed in the flesh. This idea of manifestation is something already exists, but it's invisible, and now it's made visible, right? It'd be like if I, like the magicians that can pull like flowers out of stuff. We know, right, that flower was there originally, right? But they manifested it so you could see it. It's like cards where there'll be, no, nothing in my hand. There's a card. It's like they manifested the card. The card was always there, but now you can see what the card looks like. Okay, that's what this is talking about. The subject doesn't change, the visibility in how we see the subject change. Key lesson from the last time. God was manifested, revealed in the flesh. The second thing we saw in multiple verses is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That was in Colossians 1:15. It says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus is the express image of his person. And Jesus is the face in which the glory of God is seen. It doesn't say Jesus is another face. It doesn't say Jesus is another image. It says he is the express image of God's person. When you want to see what God looks like, look to Jesus. So that's the second thing from the last time. The third thing I want to have us remember is Colossians 2, 9 and 10. It says this, for in Christ, it says in him, but they're talking about Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Paul is writing to the church in Colossians, and he's not saying that some of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ. He didn't say a portion of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ. He says all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ. What that means is every attribute, his power, his holiness, his omniscience, his omnipresence resides bodily in Jesus Christ. We shared the idea from last time. I put it in here again, I think, in your handout. Maybe I didn't. Hold on, make sure I did. I really like it. I steal it from a guy named Wes Huff, but he steals it from someone else. So either way, he articulates it really well. Hands. Hands is that Jesus shares the honors, the attributes, the names, the deeds, and the seat of God. Every mark of Yahweh, the way Yahweh is described in the Old Testament, belongs to Jesus as well. Every single one. So the question we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus then a second divine person who happens to have the same qualities of God? Or is he God himself revealed in the flesh? We talked last time that it's far more consistent with the entire testimony of Scripture that God is not contradicting everything he declared. He's not kind of, oh, well, things have changed now. You know, it's a little, just wanted a little addendum, a little change order. No, he's not contradicting. Instead, he's fulfilling it. He's not introducing another person. He's revealing himself. Okay, that got us caught up. We're good? Okay, those are the core. So some things I want us to remember going into this lesson. I'm going to take some time. It's all in here. Hopefully we get through them all. I want to go through three seemingly controversial verses. There's many more than this, okay? But these are three, and this will help you guide your conversation and maybe study as you go look for other ones, okay? A couple things we need to remind ourselves of, okay? Three things. Number one, the New Testament writers had no concept of the doctrine of the Trinity. Not one New Testament writer would, if you could magically teleport or go back in time and talk to Peter, James, John, Paul, whatever, and you said, hey, what do you think about the Trinity and that there's three gods? Not one, they'd all look at you like you were crazy. Not one of them had a concept of the Trinity. Their background was strict, very strict monotheism. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall write it on your hand and on your forehead and on your doorpost. Talk about it in your home. Talk about it when you're laying down. This was their entire life, was that there was one God and we serve him only. So to them, the passages that I'm going to go through in the New Testament cause no contradiction to strict monotheism or the deity of Jesus Christ. Reminder, Thomas called Jesus Christ my Lord and my God, and Jesus didn't correct him. The second lesson I want to remember, so remember, the people in the New Testament, they were strict monotheists. And when they were experiencing this, none of them reached out and said, oh, there's three, right? Okay, so second thing we want to remember, when we see a plural in reference to Jesus, we should think about the fact that Jesus is both human and divine. So when we see a plural, it's usually a distinction between the spirit and the flesh. There's not a distinction of persons. It's showing us that this person is both fully God and fully man. And so at times, and this will get to our third point, at times you see Jesus speak and act both as the one true God and as a genuine human. And some statements or actions emphasize one role more than the other. For example, everything we do and say as humans, Jesus could do because he was a human. He had bodily fluids, right? He got hungry. He had an annoying little cousin, right? Oh, that was funny. That was John, right? Everything that we say or do as humans, Jesus could do, except he never sinned. So, like, that's one thing. But also, in every way that we can relate to God, Jesus could relate to God because he was a human. Now, he didn't need to repent or be born again, but he could relate to God just like we could because he is fully human, but he's also fully God. He was God revealed or manifest in the flesh. So that's how we're starting. Remember, people that wrote this stuff and experienced it, not one of them had a concept of Trinity, okay? When we see plural references, we got to understand that God is both human and God is God, okay? I told you a couple times ago that I was going to spend some time talking about what Jesus said about himself. That has, in a way, been struck from the notes. They're all in my notes. But I'm going to go through it quickly. I did not put it in here. I think it's a great opportunity for you to go through yourself. But here's the thing I want us to remember, because if we're just being honest with ourselves, if you read from Genesis to Malachi, man, I'm a Pentecostal, there is one God. And the moment I open Matthew, it feels like there is three gods. They're talking to each other, and right? And so that's why we spent the time in advance with the Old Testament. What does God say about himself? Because then we can read into these verses and understand what they mean. I'm going to really fly through these verses. John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. He claimed to share the identity of Yahweh. He didn't claim to agree, but he was one God present in human flesh. He says in John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, I also. I was there too. He said, I am. He was claiming Yahweh. He took the divine name. John 14:9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He did not point to the Father as someone else. Oh, you want to see the Father? Well, just so you know, he's a spirit. You won't get to see him. Just, you know, no, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I am the Father manifest in flesh. He says in 8:24, John 8:24, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He's saying, if you don't believe that I'm the Messiah from the Old Testament, remember, we talked about this, the Messiah is the one who saves by himself with no one else, unless you believe that I am he. John 14:18 says, I will not leave you comfortless. This is a great verse. Jesus is saying, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Jesus identifies himself as the one coming as the Spirit. He does not say, he does later in another place, but he says, he does not say in this one, I will come. He says, someone else will come. He says, I will come. John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Well, he came in his Father's name, and the Comforter is coming in his name. That's why we baptize in Jesus' name. Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. The name that is above every other name. John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. In John 17:6, he's praying and he says, I have manifested your name to the men who you have given me out. Jesus' entire life and presence was a full disclosure of Yahweh to humanity. And lastly, I mentioned it, but John 20:28 through 29, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. The first post-resurrection confession that he is God, and Jesus receives it without correction. He had every opportunity to perfect Thomas. Now listen, we got to give credit to some others here. You know, it wasn't just me. I was, you know, wasn't doing this alone. He's like, yep, you got it, Thomas. You figured it out. So let's go through some controversial passages. I want to start with Genesis 1, verse 26. So here's the controversy. Some Christians would point to the plural pronouns in Genesis 1, 26. It says this. Genesis 1:26. Where am I at here? Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. We don't need to read the rest. That's the point. That's a controversy. This verse, some would say, points to the idea that God created. There's multiple people in this dialogue within the Godhead. But we have to examine this through the original language, through the immediate concept, context, through the manuscript tradition, and even the commentary before any conclusions are drawn. It clearly says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. But then the very next verse, if you're wondering, well, how do I make sense of this? This is a great question. He's saying, let us make man in our image. The very next verse, 27, tells us who did the creating. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Three times, the next verse clearly clarifies that it is a singular being that is doing the creation. Now, if it didn't, we would still go to Isaiah and Jeremiah where he says, I am the creator. I did it all by myself. I did it with my own hands. So, verse 27, God created in his image. He created him. Oneness and rabbinic scholarship converge on two possible readings. So the rabbinic is like what the rabbis, because they study the Torah. And also oneness theologians and scholars. They would converge on two possible readings of verse 26 of the plural, let us make man in our image. And neither require multiple people doing the creation. One option is potentially, and is that God is speaking in the royal plural. This was standard around that time for ancient Near East courts and governments where you might say, let us feast, right? And the priest or the king would say, let us make a law, but he's the one making the law, right? It was a royal proclamation. It was a royal plural is what they'd call it. The other option is that God could be addressing his divine council of angels as an audience, which is a lot of the Jewish historians and commentators would tend towards this one. they would say that God was probably speaking to his angels. Hey, let's make man. And then he goes and makes it. This is not a verse. Either way, sorry. The act of creation, even though he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, the act of creation is done singularly. No second person executes creation. He created in his image. And the grammar of verse 27 will not sustain a tri-personal dialogue anywhere. If you want to go through the commentators, I think I put it in here. I gave you very short versions of it. I love these two, these three commentators. Matthew Henry, he reads the plural as majestic. Matthew Henry would be slanting towards a Trinitarian commentator. He reads the plural and says, it's a majestic thing. He's so great and so wonderful. He's saying, let us, because he's so amazing and big. And solemn speech befitting the creation of man, not a signal of a triune God. David Guzik notes that Trinitarians use the plural to suggest plurality in the Godhead, but he also highlights the immediate shift in verse 27 and mentions the divine council view as a valid alternative. So a guy that would lean Trinitarian says, like, this is not a verse we should be using, guys. Okay? Rashi, or rabbinic tradition, they see God consulting the angels out of humility before creating man, not out of necessity, while God alone performs the act of creation. Calvin, we know Calvin, he's a writer and an early church theologian. He takes the plural as an early hint of the Trinity, though he acknowledges that the Jewish tradition doesn't read it that way. He's like, this could be, but I know the Jewish tradition doesn't see it that way. David Bernard, Dr. David K. Bernard, the superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church, he wrote a book called The Oneness of God, and he addresses this passage directly. He says that the us language does not introduce a plurality of persons, but reflects the fullness, majesty, and self-deliberation of the one God, consistent with the Hebrew idiom used everywhere else in the Old Testament. The immediate singular resolution in verse 27, where he says, he created, is Scripture's own commentary on verse 26. If you want to know what Scripture thinks about 26, just go to 27. Scripture interprets Scripture. He also says that this passage cannot bear the weight of a doctrine that is nowhere explicitly taught and that contradicts the unambiguous monotheism found elsewhere. It would be very contradictory for the God that says, I alone am God, I do everything by myself, I work by myself, I act by myself, I create by myself. You are to love me only, and that's the number one commandment, for that God to say, let us, because there's three of us. This verse doesn't fit. If all I read you was this verse, you'd be like, that sounds like three gods. But when you've read Genesis through Malachi, it's like, this makes sense in the context of everything else. So the conclusion of this is that the us and our in 126 reflects either royal or majestic speech or God addressing his angelic council, not a plurality of a divine persons. The second one that is a controversy, and I didn't even know this was a controversy till I totally ripped this from Brother Bernard's podcast. It's a great podcast, Apostolic Life in the 21st Century. But in Daniel chapter 7, there's this controversy because we see this one figure called the Ancient of Days seated on a throne, and we see another figure called like the Son of Man approaching him, and people would say that this is evidence of two distinct divine persons in the Godhead. Now, that's a great question, but it doesn't solve the third one, but we'll figure that out. So let's just start with some theological assumptions. First off, the Bible says begotten Son throughout the Bible, not in this verse. The Bible has never referenced the Son as the eternal Son or God the Son. It says begotten Son because sonship began at a point in time, not in eternity. And I want to reiterate, Daniel and his Jewish readers had no concept of more than one God. They didn't understand this idea of a second eternal person. Their entire theological vocabulary was shaped by one concept, the cornerstone of the Jewish faith, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I know I keep repeating that, and I know a lot of people will say, you Pentecostals, you're just hanging on to Deuteronomy 6. Yes, we are, but I'm building the story that's just the key point. Everywhere else, there's one God. The question we have to ask ourselves is, if God chose a people and he said, your number one commandment is that I am God alone and you are to worship me alone, and then all of a sudden somebody gets a vision and he sees the Ancient of Days in another person, what do you think if you were that person and your whole life was surrounded on there being one God and now you're introduced, do you think that you are now thinking that there's two gods? No, we have to put ourselves in Daniel's shoes here. The Son of God, let's define the Son of God. The Son of God is defined by a miraculous conception, not eternal generation. We know that the reason he's called the Son of God, in Luke 1:35, it says this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Therefore, because he doesn't have an earthly father, because he doesn't have an earthly father, then he's going to be called the Son of God because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Son language protects Christ's authentic humanity. It's a real distinction between God and the man he became, not two eternal persons. Now, it's Son of God. I want to clarify what the Son of God is. This verse doesn't mention the Son of God. This verse mentions the Son of Man. So let's read Daniel 7, 9 through 10. Pay attention to when we describe the Ancient of Days here. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Let's listen. His garment was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. It's not showing us two persons of a Godhead. They are showing one God, revealed both in his divine identity and in the man, Christ Jesus, who fulfills the human and kingly role on behalf of the saints. Revelation 1 does not split God into two beings. It shows the same Jesus who bled and died, the Son of Man, is also the eternal God on the throne, the Ancient of Days. Does that make sense? Okay. The last controversy that I'm going to go through. The baptism of Jesus. This one's the best. This one's good. Let's just read. Let's get right into it. Matthew 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So I should stay here. Jesus went to John the Baptist to be baptized. Okay? If you're going to get baptized, go to the Baptist. He goes to the baptizer, John the Baptizer. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Quick note here, Luke actually adds, in bodily form like a dove. Okay? So we can't just say, maybe that was a wisp. Luke says, hey, it was a bodily form like a dove. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So some Christians would say that this is one of the clearest proof texts for the three distinct persons appearing simultaneously. They're all there in the same spot. So there's three distinct persons. You see the Son standing in the water. You see the Spirit descending like a dove or in the bodily form of a dove. And you see the Father's voice, you hear it, speaking from heaven. And so the question some would ask is, if God is one person, how can he simultaneously be in the water, descending as a dove, and speaking from heaven? Well, I didn't say he was one person, for the record. I said he's one God. But that's the question people would ask. I've done a lot of reading. A lot of it's Dr. Bernard. Okay, I'm not cheating. That is sort of cheating, but he's the best. And so I really like his explanation here. So if you go read his book or listen to his podcast, a lot of this is from him. Okay, when I steal from somebody, I always give credit. So you guys know I'm stealing from Brother Bernard. Brother Bernard, thank you. It was great. Okay, he doesn't watch. He's not checking me out. What? What did you say, Jerry? He's in the chat right now. I'm getting an email. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. So let's think about what we know. I keep beating this horse because I think it's important. To this point, to Matthew 3, if you could transplant yourself to that moment right before Jesus walks down to the water, you don't even see him yet. He's on the other side of the hill. What do you know about Scripture? You're a Jewish person. You know that there is one God. You know that God saves alone, and he acts alone, and he creates alone, okay? We have to understand the background of the setting. We know that the early followers of Jesus, the disciples even of John the Baptist, who watched this event, they have been trained their whole life that there is one God. And so we have to say that we have to ask ourselves that if this is a revelation of all of a sudden something new, that there might be more than one God, then this would be the first time this doctrine would be revealed. Right? This would be the very first time this doctrine would be revealed. If God was literally saying, and these are literally word for word Dave Bernard, so if it's snarky, it's him. If God was saying, I know you didn't know this before, and Moses didn't know this, and Isaiah didn't know this, and I never really said it before, but actually there's three persons in the Godhead, and there are three of us up here talking. If that was what God was literally saying from this story, then we would expect a crowd that grew up monotheistic to be like, start freaking out, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you freak out if all of a sudden all you knew was one God and all of a sudden if this, now no one said those words, that was being sarcastic, but if that was the point of this verse is to introduce three gods, don't you think everybody would be like, what's going on? We don't see that reaction. Also, if that was the new doctrine, don't you think Matthew, who is super detailed in his writings, don't you think he would have taken a little chance out to explain that? Hey, by the way, guys, we were introduced a brand new doctrine today. You should have seen it. There's nothing. He just tells the story. We see neither of those. We don't see the crowd reacting in surprise, and we don't see Matthew recording this new revelation or doctrine. And so we should not either see it that way. Let's think about what the purpose of the baptism was. The purpose of the baptism was to inaugurate the ministry of Jesus. It was to reveal him as the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the King or Messiah of Israel. Jesus as a man, remember he's fully God and fully man, Jesus as a man was not proceeding on his own authority. He was not walking around being like, I'm Jesus, I'm going to do this, right? He was not proceeding on his own authority. And so this is what was saw and what was recorded. And people would say, but you still see, Peter, that's really good, that there's no doctrine and no one wrote about it, Matthew didn't write, that's great. But Peter, you still see three manifestations, dude. Like, you can argue away that nobody was surprised, you can argue away that Matthew didn't write about it. I'll agree with you, but but you still have to explain why there was three manifestations. Well, we got to remember, you guys are going to get this by the end of this, hopefully. We know that God is one. And we know that God is a spirit, John 4:24. We know that God is invisible, John 1:18. And we know that God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at the same time, Psalms 139. We know that there is one God who is everywhere, and I can tell you that he did not and could not sacrifice his omnipresence while on earth. What does that mean, to sacrifice your omnipresence? Because he is everywhere, his spirit can both be in heaven and it can be in an incarnate flesh and it can be seen as a bodily dove. His spirit can be everywhere at the same time and look differently completely at the same time. So with God's omnipresence in mind, it's not difficult for the spirit of Jesus to speak from heaven and send a manifestation of his spirit as a dove even while his human body stood in the Jordan River. I love this quote from Brother Bernard. He said, the voice and the dove do not represent different persons any more than the voice of God from Mount Sinai indicates a second intelligible person in the Godhead. Just because God was there and you hear a voice in Mount Sinai doesn't mean you now think that that mountain is a God. Right? They were symbolic manifestations of the one omnipresent God. I can experience God right here today. I have. You can experience God. At the same moment, somebody can be in Botswana and having a vision from God. And somebody can be in China and God can be presenting himself to them. And somebody could be in Asia or somebody could be in Europe and there could be tongues and interpretation. God is manifesting himself at the same exact moment throughout the whole world in different ways. But somehow we look at this verse and say, well, that's got to be three. What I just described about Botswana and China and Europe and here, no one's thinking there's four gods because we see him showing up in four different spots at the same time in four different ways. There's one all-powerful, omnipresent God. manifesting himself in multiple ways at the same time. Can I say that our one God is all-powerful and able to be in all places and show himself in different ways simultaneously? So let's talk about the dove. Talk about the dove and the voice. In John the Baptist, he didn't write John, but John explains why John thinks he saw a dove. Did you know this? John says why he saw the dove. This is really interesting. John did not know that his cousin, Jesus, was the Messiah until after the baptism. Did you know that? John did not know that his cousin Jesus was the Messiah until after the baptism. He probably had some hints because he was always perfect and getting the favoritism of grandma, but I'm betting, right? He did not know he was the Messiah until after the baptism. Furthermore, John could not see the Spirit anointing Christ. He couldn't see that. It's not like back in the old days where a fleshly, sinful human like Samuel would pour oil on David and be like, oh, we see the anointing. He couldn't see the anointing of the Spirit. So God gave John a visible sign, a dove, so John would know that Jesus was the Jehovah and Messiah. Peter, you've taken this too far. No, let's go. Let's go to John 1, verse 33. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, this is John talking, God is the one that told him, go baptize with water. And God tells John, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John is saying that God told me, hey, I don't know who's going to be the Messiah. He's like, so God told me, listen, just wait. You're going to baptize a lot of people. And the one you see a dove come on, that's the Messiah. God chose a dove so John could, because John could not see the Spirit. Now, it's not clear whether anyone else saw this dove, or if they did, if they understood the significance of it. We don't know. To them, it might just look like a dove. We don't know. That's not clear, and it doesn't matter, because what we do know is that the dove was a sign for John. It was a symbol. The voice from heaven came for the people's benefits, not Jesus' own. He didn't need to know that he was the beloved son in whom he was well pleased. Imagine if Jesus showed up to the riverbank and said, I am here. I am the beloved son in whom God is well pleased. I am the Messiah. I am your king. Let's go. What would happen? We see that all the time. People getting up, I'm a prophet and I'm a whatever, right? And we're all like, right. Him standing there telling everybody he was the Messiah wouldn't have had the impact as a supernatural sign for everyone noting this is the Messiah. This is God in the flesh. This baptism scenario, this event does not teach that God is three persons. It only reveals God's omnipresence and the genuine humanity of the Son of God. Just as God speaking to people on different continents at once doesn't imply multiple persons. A couple of things I wanted to go through. I'm not going to for time. There's some talks about Jesus praying. He prayed. Well, the short version is he prayed in his humanity, not his deity. If the prayers of Jesus demonstrate the divine nature of Jesus is different from the Father, then Jesus is inferior to the Father. And if he's inferior, then they're not equal. This causes a real problem for people. So why did Jesus pray? God didn't need to pray, but he was fully God and fully man. The man Jesus prayed to the eternal Spirit of God. He said to the disciples, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So either Jesus as God prayed to the Father, or Jesus as man prayed to the Father. If we say that Jesus as God prayed to the Father, well, we create a problem with this co-equal problem thing. If we say that Jesus as man prayed to the Father, it doesn't create distinctions between persons in the Godhead. The distinction is between humanity and deity. One last thing, one other note. I wanted to take time tonight, but I don't have the time. But I want to I put in here, I'm not making this up now. It's in my notes if you want to know. There was a couple years back, Brother Caskey taught a lesson for the church. Brother Pastor Roy asked him to speak. Brother Caskey taught a lesson on the greetings of the epistles. Paul, where he starts pretty much every epistle. He goes, I don't even know. I'm just going to pick one up. It's all the same. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty much every epistle started that same way, right? That is not proof of two gods. Paul knows. He's saying God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying is our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to encourage you, go back and find that message. You can go to our website. You can go to our previous sermons, and you can search Brother Caskey. You'll see all his messages, and that will be in there. So I want to encourage you to look at that. And then as we're closing up here, let's stand. Let's stand tonight. You guys have been great. I know I went long. There's a real balance here when I'm sharing this with you. I do a lot of studying. I do a lot of reading. I do a lot of looking this up. And it's fun. And I've learned more, and I've strengthened my faith more than I've ever had. Young people, it's really awesome. But I want to encourage you. This is the tip of the iceberg. You need to dig in. If you are a disciple of Jesus, don't you want to know who this guy is that you're following? Don't you want to know? We need to dig in. Do your own study. Research the Bible. Ask what God says about himself. Ask what Jesus claimed to be. Ask what, not me, but as you're reading scripture, what did the apostles claim about Jesus? What did the Jewish people of that time think? But can I say most importantly, like, don't spend all your time arguing about this stuff. Pray. Spend some time talking to your Heavenly Father. That's why he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And do it in the name of Jesus. This is not so we can go out and win arguments. I'm not here to win arguments. I don't even want to have arguments. Because if I find somebody on the street and they want to pray with me, you know what? This is really cool. We were standing in Philadelphia at, what was it called, Reader's Market? Reading Terminal Market. It's this big area with all these kind of food vendors, right? And these two girls walked up to us. They were 15 and 16, and they had a tiny little pamphlet. I was really impressed with these girls. It was this big, and it was gold, and I'm dropping everything. It was gold, and then red, and then white, and then green, and then gold. Black, okay, yeah, sin and heaven, and then sin separates, and then death, and all this stuff, right? And they talked to us, and we let them go, and they were 15 years old, sharing with us the gospel. And we got done, and we said, we're believers in Christ. We're following Christ. This is so awesome. We're talking with them. We were really encouraged. I said, hey, can we pray together? And she goes, we were going to ask you to pray. And I said, you know what? How about I start, and that way you can finish. And she's like, yeah, yeah, that's awesome. And so we said a prayer for them, and we prayed that God would continue to reveal himself to them, and that he would, like, you could tell the boldness. I was so encouraged by the testimony they were sharing. With a piece of paper without any words on it. I was so encouraged by their testimony, these two 15-year-olds, and their faith in God. Can I tell you that God was in that room, and God was in that place, and they might have said Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because we are responsible for what they know, and in that moment, it wasn't time for a oneness doctrine. It was for them to experience the presence of God in their life. It was a super great moment. And I'm telling you, God moved when we prayed, and God moved when they prayed. We need to quit gatekeeping God, church. We need to quit saying, well, this person says Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know what? They're still praying to a God. And Jesus, you know, I joke, and you might want to say, well, who's up there answering your prayer? It don't matter, because they're covering all their bases. I'm not saying you should cover all your bases. We do all in the name of Jesus Christ. My point is that this should not be as big of a fight as it is. We know there is one God. We serve one God. We worship one God alone. He alone is worthy of our worship. And we baptize in his name, Jesus' name. But we're all about going to Jesus. So I encourage you. If anything, I'm hoping that I hope that I'm making it interesting, maybe exciting, maybe boring. I don't know. I know it's fast. I'm sorry. But I'm hoping that it instills in you something that says there is something special about God's word. Okay? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word, Father. God, I pray, Lord, that you would Put it down in our hearts. God, implant your word into our hearts. Help us to be open vessels, God, for what you are trying to do. God, I pray, Lord, that you would put in our hearts a desire to know you, a desire to know this rabbi that we are choosing to follow, God. You as an all-powerful God, Lord, I pray that you would work in every one of our hearts and every mind, God. Lord, I pray as we open your word, as we open our minds and our hearts to receive from you, that you would fill it with your spirit and with your knowledge and with everything you have for us, God. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Our next topic, which will start next week, we're going to be talking about the new birth.